Our reading this evening takes in two chapters from Galatians. It starts at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and continues into chapter 4, to and including verse 11. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have laboured over you in vain.
Hope you've been enjoying our series in the New Testament book of Galatians up until now. I know that I have. I find it's been really great just to be reminded of so many of the key and foundational truths of our faith and what the Gospel is, and it falls to me for the next few weeks to take us through the next chapters of it. The particular portion we're looking at this evening is from page 1171, if you're using one of the church Bibles, and you can also find an outline of the talk as well in your sheets that you ought to be handed on the way in. And we'll come to explaining God's word in a moment, but just before we do so, why don't I begin with a prayer? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the book of Galatians and all that we've been learning from it through sermons and in our small groups so far. Father, we give thanks for some of the great truths of the Christian faith, which are in our passage this evening. We're reading, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Father, we give thanks for that. We give thanks for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit. We give thanks that you are not a boss or an employer who enslaves us with rules, but that rather you are a loving father who desires relationship with us as sons. Father, we ask that these truths would sink in more deeply into our consciousness this evening, and we ask, Lord, that we would never ever be those that would rely on rule keeping as the basis of our relationship with you, but rather, Lord, we would realize that we are saved by faith. So, Lord, we give thanks for these things and we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. This last week marked the 20th anniversary of Nelson Mandela being set free from a prison. As you may have seen on the news, this event was commemorated with a walk by some of Nelson Mandela's supporters out of the prison where he was held for some of the 27 years that he was in imprisonment in South Africa. However, just think with me for a moment. Just imagine how ludicrous it would have been if they had celebrated it with a walk that went the other way round. Imagine if they'd celebrated it with a walk, rather than a walk out of the prison where he had actually been, but rather a walk back into the prison where he had actually been. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? Because no one would ever voluntarily go back into prison after they were released. Rather, when you're out of prison, you basically leave and kind of head off and begin life in freedom. And that's basically exactly the point that the Apostle Paul is making in our passage this evening that was just read for us. Galatians 3 verse 19 through to 4 verse 11. Why would you ever go back to prison after having been set free? That's basically his a challenge to the Galatian Christians and also to us as well today. We can see that he says exactly that. If you look with me at chapter 4 and verse 9, he says there, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So he's saying, guys, do not go back to slavery. Do not go back to slavery. He's worried that he's wasted his time with these Galatians. Rather than going on to freedom, these guys are heading straight back to their prison cell, and therefore he is worried about them. The problem was that there were a group of false teachers who had risen up in the Galatian church who were basically advocating works-based religion. They were saying, if you want to be made right and if you want to stay right with God, then you guys need to be following all those 600 or so rules and laws that you find in the Old Testament. They saw God not as a loving heavenly father, but rather as a boss or as an employer who basically gives us some rule book, who gives us a manual to download and basically says, if we follow and keep all the rules which are in that, then he will bless us. And so here in this passage, we see that Paul tells us how we can make sure as well that as Christians, that we don't get sucked into a works-based religion. And if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, that works-based religion just won't do it. That kind of religion actually ends up adding to the message of Jesus, so it actually ends up becoming not the message of Jesus at all. And so what we'll see as we go through it, that we need to understand two things in particular. First of all, we need to understand the true nature of the law as slavery. So what was the original function of the law in the Old Testament? And then we will also need to understand the dramatic change in status that takes place when someone becomes a Christian and becomes a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, if we are now sons who relate to God as our Father, then why would we ever go back to the prison cell of slavery and following a religion of rules and traditions? If you are a son, why would you ever go back to being a slave? So that's a sort of big overview, if you like, of where we are going. Now we'll get into some of the detail of it, and there's a couple of headings there on your sheets to help you. And the first thing we're going to look at is our status as slaves under the law. So our status as slaves under the law. And this will take us from 3:19 down to 3 verse 24. This is actually quite a complicated section, but I think Paul's basic point for us this evening is clear enough, that the law was never meant to save anyone anyway. Okay, the law was never meant to save anyone anyway. So far, Paul's been arguing that we are saved through faith in the promise of the gospel originally made to Abraham. But I guess all that leaves an obvious question, which is, what then was the purpose of the law? If we are saved through faith in the promise, what then was the purpose? What was the point of the Old Testament law? Why did God sort of add that bit on? If salvation comes by this promise to Abraham, then what was the purpose of this law given 430 years later on to Moses? And you can see that's exactly the question that Paul anticipates in verse 19 when he says, why then the law? Why then the law? And we can see that he gives a couple of answers to that. And the first thing he says is that the purpose of the law is to restrain. You can see this by some of the words he uses in verse 24 and verse 25. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So it's saying there that the law was our guardian. One of the older translations says the law was our schoolmaster. One of the other more modern translations has, we are now no longer under the supervision of the law. It's basically using a picture from the ancient world where a slave would have been placed in charge of the child's education and development. So in a wealthy Roman household, a trusted slave would be responsible for training up the child, maybe from age 6 to 16 probably, and disciplining them when they stepped out of line. And so it would be this slave that would say, don't pick up sweets off the ground and eat them. Do your homework. Make sure you go to sleep. He was the one that would tell them to wash their hands before meals. He would tell them not to pick their noses and so on. He'd be responsible for their kind of education and sort of moral upbringing. All manner of rules and laws to follow and obey. And the best modern example might be to say that they were like a Victorian governess or a sports coach maybe, or a really strict primary school teacher and a mentor, sort of all rolled into one. Those are the sorts of images that we've got here, although there's kind of no exact modern parallel. And Paul's saying, therefore, that God's law is like a strict teacher. God's law, God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, educates and restrains people from doing wrong. So God has revealed to us, he's let us know in his law what is right and wrong, and then if we are obedient to his rules, then that'll prevent anarchy, it'll lead to a good and stable culture and society. And so if people tell the truth to one another rather than lie, if they don't kill one another but communicate, if they respect marriage and propagate that, if they aren't greedy but rather think of others, then the world will actually be a better place, because evil will be restrained and because people will live by the rules. Just like a strict school teacher, then God's law teaches us and tells us what to do. It maintains order and discipline. So that's the first purpose of the law, is to restraining evil. But there's also another purpose for the law which we see here, and that is to imprison and condemn as well, to imprison. And we can see this in verse 22 and 23. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So as verse 23 clearly says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so therefore, the law not only restrains, it also imprisons. You see, the problem with this law is that none of us is able to keep it. And so it condemns us and imprisons us in our sin. As it says here, we were held captive under the law. Matthew 5 verse 48 it tells us precisely and exactly what God's standards are. So if you want to know what God's standards are, then Matthew 5:48 is the answer. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God demands that we are 100% good and loving and kind and holy and righteous and caring 100% of the time with absolutely no slip-ups at all. And then if that wasn't hard enough, Jesus goes on to say that even if we break the law in our hearts and we are lustful or greedy or angry, then it's as if we've broken the whole lot. We've broken all of it. And so you don't have to be a genius in order to see that it is impossible to keep the moral law. So the point is not whether we're doing slightly better than the guy who's one rung down from us, or even whether we think of ourselves as being good or bad. Rather, the point is perfect or imperfect, and we are all in the imperfect category. None of us is perfect, no one righteous, no, not one. Therefore, the law locks us up and condemns us with no human hope of escape. As Romans 6:23 famously puts it, for the wages of sin is death. So then it's almost we're like a murderer who's clutching a law book. It's enough to condemn us, but is not enough to offer us rescue. It's enough to condemn us, but it's not enough to offer us rescue. Like a murderer frantically clutching a law book. Some of you here may have heard of a writer in the States called A.J. Jacobs, and his claim to fame is that he's recently tried to obey all the laws in the Bible literally. And he tried to do this for 1 year, and then wrote about his results in his book that came on to be a New York Times bestseller called The Year of Living Biblically. And some of the things that he found through the course of that year, I think are really interesting. So he actually says that he found, and remember this is of someone who isn't a Christian, of any specific religious faith doing this. I think he'd call himself a Jew, probably. He found that some of the laws really enhanced his life. So he says that having one day off a week, he says that giving thanks before having meals and trying not to gossip all left him feeling cleaner and happier all round. He also says that he managed to keep some laws successfully without even breaking them once. So he managed to go the whole year without marrying his wife's sister, for instance. He says as well that he managed to go through his whole year without planting his field with two different kinds of seed. And he says, and this is my personal favourite of the lot, he even managed to be consistently obedient to Leviticus 11 verse 19. You shall not eat the flesh of the cormorant, the hoopoe, or any kind of heron. But you know, guess what? He also found that he broke some of the laws every single day. So he says that he concluded, therefore, as a result, that he just couldn't do it. So he says that asking someone not to covet is like asking them not to breathe. It came so naturally to him. And once he started keeping a record of all the lies that he told, he found that he was basically telling lies every single day without really realizing it and without being conscious of it. And so he discovered, I think, exactly what we see here in Galatians 3, that the law imprisons us. It exposes our sin, it shows up our sin, and then condemns us for it. We're held captive under the law, and humanly there is no escape because we can't keep it and be released. As Galatians 3 verse 10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So, not good news at all. However, there's one final thing about the law, which is good news, and that is that the law is temporary. The law doesn't just expose our sin, but also points us forward to Jesus Christ. So, we can see this in verse 24, which says that the law was our guardian until Christ came. Then, verse 23 as well says that we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so the law actually points us forwards and drives us forwards to the coming of Christ. The whole point is that the law was never intended to save anyone anyway. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. It locks us up and points us forwards to Christ, who came to release us. If you're here last week. You remember Galatians 3 verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so the law paves the way and points forwards to Christ. When we look at Christ hanging on the cross, we basically see the punishment that our law-breaking deserves for our rebellion against God. But then we also see, as we look at Christ hanging on the cross, we see not only the punishment that law-breaking deserves, but we see God's great love as well in sending his Son to take the curse of the law so that each of us might be set free from the prison cell where we are condemned. And so you see, the law really helps us understand what Jesus did. It enables us to see ourselves as slaves and as sinners so that we can appreciate what Christ did by taking all that law-breaking for us. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So certainly it's worth having a little pause here because there's several lessons of application for us, I think. And I think the main one is that we need to make sure that we're always using the Old Testament law in the right way. So the function of the law is to expose our sin, to show us that we are sinners, which is obviously a good function for the law to have. But of course, the absolutely crucial thing is that we must never stay there. We must move on to Christ. You see, there's always a danger and a problem with any of us that we only ever get as far as the Old Testament law and sort of get stuck there in the mud and never move beyond it. We feel guilty, we know it condemns us, it has locked us up, but we never move on and receive the freedom and release and the refreshing that comes in Christ. But maybe one way to think about it is to think of it like primary school, okay? Like primary school is fundamentally a good thing, right? It's a necessary stage to go through. All those kids, it's important that they go to primary school, they learn to read and write, they hopefully learn good manners. It's important that kids go to primary school. But if those kids always stay in primary school, then that's not good, right? That's actually terrible. It's even tragic. If you're a 40-year-old bloke and you're still there in your primary school class, that is not good, okay? That is not good. That's tragic. And they need to move on. And it's exactly the same here. We can't stay with the law. We can't stay with the primary school law, but rather we have to allow it to point us forwards to Christ and what he did. Maybe one other important thing to say as well is that I think this is why it's often good when we take communion that we use the Ten Commandments first. That, again, I think is a good use of the law. So we read out the Ten Commandments. We allow the Ten Commandments to highlight and expose our sin. Maybe areas where we've failed God, areas where we've let him down. It makes us aware of our sin. It highlights things that we've done wrong. But then after that, we immediately move on with the rest of Communion, which focuses us on Christ and what he did for us on the cross and what he's done for us in taking the curse of the law and releasing us from a prison as a result. So again, I think that's a good and a helpful use of the Old Testament law. I think all of this reveals to us the essential character of the law as slavery. So that the law is good, but it enslaves. It rebukes, it restrains, it disciplines, it locks up, but it was never intended to save people or give them hope. The essence of the law is to see God as a boss, as an employer who hands down a rule book to us, a manual to download. A rule book, of course, can do lots of things. It can produce fear and performance and duty and guilt, but it can never ever produce relationship and love and intimacy. You guys all probably follow the rules for your income tax, but that doesn't produce relationship, love and intimacy with the income tax, does it? And so it is with the law. You see, the law enslaves, but it can't save. Rather, its purpose is to drive you to Christ. Especially if you are here this evening and you are someone who's looking into the Christian faith maybe, or you aren't a Christian yet, then you really need to make sure that you allow the law to move you forwards to trust in Christ and fully appreciate what he did for you on the cross. So then if we are here and we're trying to get right or to stay right with God by following rules, then we can never ever do that because the law was never intended to have that function and purpose, whether it's rules that we make up or whether it's returning to the Old Testament law. Rather, the rules make us conscious of our sin. However, thankfully, we need to move on as well and to see our new status now as sons of God in Christ. And that's the second heading I've put there on your sheets, our status now as sons of God in Christ. And you can see this in verse 25 to 27. So Paul writes, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So these false teachers in Galatia were presumably teaching that you sort of had this great big long process of doing works that would eventually get you right with God. But here Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith. Naturally, you are not sons of God, but you can be adopted into God's family as a son through faith in Jesus who died for you. So to have faith basically means that we give up coming to God on the basis of righteous things that we have done, and instead we come to God on the basis of the righteous thing that he has done when Jesus died on the cross. And if we do that, then we are justified by faith. He declares that we are a son and we are part of his family with all the status and privileges that that brings. If you're here and you are female, then you are still a son. Don't let this worry you. When this talks about being a son here, it basically means having the sort of privileges and status and inheritance that a son would have enjoyed in the ancient world. I don't think Paul is trying to be sexist here. I think he's just using an illustration from the culture of his day. And then how do we know those who have taken this step? How do we know those who have been justified by faith? Well, Paul says that they have evidenced it in the public act of being baptized. So again, baptism is not a work that we do to get right with God. That would contradict all the rest of his argument. Rather, when someone puts their faith in Christ, they are baptized as an outward sign that they have become Christians and are committed to living that out, clothed with Christ. Those who are sons are those who have been baptized and have put on Christ. Then what's the implications of this? What are some of the results of being a son? Well, Paul spells some of them out for us. The first one we see is we have a new unity. And this takes us to verse 28, very well known and very controversial verse. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So when someone becomes a Christian, then this means that we are no longer defined by the things that typically distinguish people in the world, like race or sex or social class. This, I think, again, is the way that works-based religion, that rule manual religion that we download often works, of course, isn't it? So I think I'm holier than all the rest of the people because of who I am. So I think that I'm more holy than you because I'm Jewish or I'm Gentile or because I'm well-educated or less educated or because I'm male or I'm holier than you because I'm from a particular a class or a particular clique, maybe, or a particular race, perhaps. But Paul says that all of this is smashed into smithereens by the gospel of grace. Level playing field. In the gospel, we get a new relationship with God, and we get this new relationship horizontally with one another as well. Now, we need to be slightly careful here as well, because this is not saying that there's no longer any distinctions that exist when someone becomes a Christian. So it's not like when someone becomes a Christian that they wake up the next morning and they suddenly cease to be black or white or Chinese or Jewish or African or whatever, or that they somehow cease to be male and female overnight and get sort of made into a sort of Christian and androgynous being. Okay, so male and female distinctives aren't obliterated here. That's not what we're talking about and not what we are saying. So I think something that follows on from this is that we can't use this verse here to say that there's now no longer any distinct roles for men and women, which is what lots of people try and do with it. You'll even hear it quoted in the media from time to time to do with various different debates going on. Rather, if we're going to be loyal and faithful to God's word, we know from Genesis chapter 2 that God has given different roles to men and women, and this is not saying that those roles have now somehow ceased in Christ. Rather, his point, I think, here is equality. We are all equal in and through the gospel. Equality. Distinction does not mean unequal, okay? Distinction does not mean unequal. That's so often what the culture gets wrong. And that is the point here. The fact that men and women have different roles does not mean that they are unequal. Distinction does not mean unequal. The Father and Jesus have different roles, but yet they are equal. Distinction doesn't mean unequal. In fact, I think distinctions are good and positive and healthy for any church. So I think it's good to have a church where there are rich and poor and black and white and educated and less well educated and men and women and all different ages, because that's glorifying to God and models the unity and the love that Jesus brings. See, diversity is good. Distinction doesn't mean unequal. We are all equal because we are all sons of God, children in his family together. It's interesting as well, I think, how often our culture around us would say that it really craves this sort of community that we see modelled by the local church. You see, but it forgets that actually this sort of loving, equal community is only possible in Christ. You see, sin, the nature of sin is that it separates people, it destroys relationships, it alienates people from one another, and so the reason why we so often don't experience community is because of the sin in our world and in our lives. And so we need to come to Christ and to be forgiven before we can actually enjoy real and genuine community together. We will never experience genuine community until we first come to the foot of the cross, until we first come to Christ, because our greatest need is to have him deal with the sin that separates us from one another. And so one of the amazing things is that when you come to be part of a church as a Christian, that you are all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever sex you are, what job you do during the week, or even if you don't have a job at all, or what university you went to or did not go to, or what professional qualifications you've got or not got, or what area you live in or don't live, whether you are married or single or divorced, whether you own your own home or not, what age you are, whether you're young or old, none of those things matter, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so I think a question that we always have to keep asking ourselves as a local church is, how well are we living this out? Are we relating properly to those people at our church family here who are from a different culture and background to ourselves? Are there sort of little cliques of people like us, and secretly in our heart of hearts we wish that actually wouldn't it be great if it was only people like us here? Or are we actually including a wide range of people from all sorts of different cultures and backgrounds, maybe when we're organising something, or we are having folk over to our house for hospitality, perhaps? You see, I think here God's challenging us to live out the unity that we are all one in Christ. If you think about it like this, we are all equal. We are all equally under God's wrath. We are all equally in need of rescue by Christ. We all equally need the gospel of grace. We all equally need to love Jesus more and to be growing in that. And we all equally need one another to be helping us to do that. Paul says you're all one in Christ Jesus. So that's the first implication, I think, is a new unity. Then there's a second implication as well of the fact that we are all sons of God, which is that we also have a new intimacy with God as our Father. So a new intimacy, new relationship with God, if you will. So as we head into chapter 4, Paul repeats his main argument again. He says, I mean that, and then goes on to sort of repeat some of it. It's basically we're no longer slaves. We are now sons of God through Christ. So now we relate to God as our Father. And the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, is that he makes this real in our experience. Verse 6 says that crystal clear, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God sends his Spirit into our hearts to make his fatherhood real to us as his sons, as children and members of his family. So for us, this means that God is not a boss or an employer who relates to us through a set of rules, but rather he is our Father who loves us and desires a relationship with us. Again, a human example, I think, shows us just how true this actually is. So a good dad is not a dad who demands performance from his kids. We know that, don't we? A good dad is not a dad who demands performance from his kids, but rather a good dad is a dad who desires relationship with his kids. That has to follow, doesn't it? A good dad is not one who posts up a list of rules on the fridge in the kitchen and who basically says that if his kids manage to keep all the rules, then he will provide for them and he'll give them lifts to like a football practice and that he will be kind to them. Of course not. No, a good dad is one who desires relationships with his kids. He loves his kids and provides for them, and then they are obedient to him out of love and relationship that he has with them. That is good fatherhood, isn't it? You see, I think the problem that some of us have is that we don't expect God to want to relate to us as a father, but rather we come to him with the expectation that he's going to relate to us like a boss or an employer does, and that sort of if we work really hard, if we perform really well, then he might bless us maybe with a raise or with a bonus at the end of the year, rather than realizing that whatever good things happen in life, God blesses us with simply because we know him and he's our heavenly Father. And so there's a definite sense in which God is our dad and we are his kids. God is our dad and we are his kids. And I think this has some exciting implications for us as well. I think many of us, maybe especially in a church like this, we can sometimes be tempted to take life very, very seriously indeed. I think it's a lot to do with the kind of age and stage that many of us are actually at. And therefore, as a result, you know, and taking life seriously is definitely good. It has its good points. But one possibly more negative point is that we can get stressed and start to worry about all sorts of things. Our job and our career, maybe. Who we are going to marry. How we are going to care for our elderly parents. Where we are going to live. But yet in all of those things, if God is our Father, if God is our dad, then we can trust in him to look after us. We need to remember that he is our dad, we are his kids, and so there's a sense in which we can relax and trust God to look after us because we know that he's sovereign and has everything under control. When I look around the 4 p.m. service, either before or after, I don't ever see Rory or Emma or Lily or any of the other kids worrying and stressed about what they're going to eat or where they're going to live or how they're going to get home because they know that their mums and dads have those things under control and therefore they don't need to worry about them. They can just get on with and enjoying them and hanging out with them and relaxing. And that's true for us as well. And it may be that there's a word here that some of us just need to relax with our dad. We need to relax with our dad, take life a little bit less seriously. That is not ungodly to do that. That is what it means to have God as your heavenly Father. I really like that famous picture of President Kennedy in the Oval Office. He's there on the phone or doing work at his desk, probably dealing with the Cuban missile crisis, perhaps. But yet his kids are in the Oval Office too, and they're just hanging out there. They're just hanging out. They're messing around doing their kid-like thing. I think that's a wonderful picture. They aren't worried because they're with their dad. He has everything under control. And surely it's the same for us and God, that he is our Father. We are his kids, and therefore we can trust him. The Holy Spirit in our hearts assures us of that. I think this has big implications for how we view forgiveness as well. When a child does something wrong or has a temper tantrum, they know that they've done wrong, and so if you're anything like me as a kid, I used to head off and hide. But a good father will deal lovingly with his child when they return to him. He will forgive them and will restore the relationship to what it was previously. Again, it's the same with us. If we constantly view God as an employer or as a boss, then when we sin, we'll feel guilty about it. We'll feel very bad about it. We'll beat ourselves up, living in guilt and fear, rather than returning to our dad to be forgiven and enjoy the relationship that we have with him. But this says that because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and so we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, was the name for a father in the ancient world within the house. So it's a very intimate word, really. This was the word that you would use for your father within the house, within the sort of a close-knit family circle when the family was together. And so therefore it denotes intimacy and closeness of relationship. So it says that we'll return to him to be forgiven. So I really hope you see what I'm trying to point out here, which is that how we view God makes all the difference to how we experience the Christian life, okay? How we view God makes all the difference to how we experience the Christian life. And Paul just can't get these Galatians to see enough just how much they should appreciate and enjoy the relationship that they now have with God as their Father. I think one really good example of this, and one person that came to really see this, was the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. He was someone who, when he was an undergraduate, he was really, really, really religious. He was known well for the rigor of his religion and the strictness of his observance, even being a member of something called the Oxford. While he was at Oxford, he was a member of something called the Holy Club. And folk used to admire him for the strictness of his religion. But later on in life, when he came to understand the Gospel, and when he came to know God as his Heavenly Father, he looked back at that whole stage of his life and says, I had the faith of a slave, not the faith of a son. I had the faith of a slave, not the faith of a son. And so do you begin to see some of the amazing benefits that we have when we live as sons of God? We shouldn't see God as a boss or an employer who hands us down a rule book or who gives us a manual to download, but rather as a father who desires relationship with us. And if your Christian life feels like slavery, then something is probably wrong somewhere. If your Christian life feels like slavery, then it may be that you are relating to God far much more as a boss or as an employer, and you need to come to relate to him far much more as your dad, as your father. See, God is our dad. We are his kids. Then we haven't got time to go into this, but we've also got a new destiny as well. So it's all throughout the passage, actually, in a number of different verses. But verse 7 makes it particularly clear when it says that if we are sons, then we are also heirs. One day we'll be in our Father's house in heaven. All that he has will be ours. And so we have this amazing inheritance to look forward to as a sons of God in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we've sort of come full circle, I hope, all the way back to where we started off in the introduction. Paul says that we used to be slaves to the law. We are now sons of God through faith. And so why would we ever want to go back to being slaves again? Why would we want to do that Nelson Mandela would never organise a walk to go back into his prison cell, because that would be ludicrous. No one ever goes back to being a slave if they are a son. But yet Paul says that is exactly what we do every time we return to rule-keeping or law-keeping or keeping certain culture or traditions or whatever it happens to be as a way of getting right and staying right with God rather than the gospel of grace. And so surely a challenge for each of us here is to make sure that we have the faith of sons, not slaves. If you are here and you aren't a Christian, that will mean realizing that your works can never ever make you right with God. And instead you need to become a son of God through faith in Christ. And for those of us who are already Christians, we need to rejoice in our new status as sons and then live it out. We won't relate to God as a boss or an employer trying to keep the rules to earn his favor, earn some kind of raise, but rather we will live in relationship with him as sons, loving relationship as sons. We will relax with him. We will love him. We'll be obedient to him, serve him, trust him, look to him to provide our needs and asking forgiveness when we fail and fall on our knees. We are sons of God through faith, not slaves. So therefore, let's live as sons. Let's pray together.